we gather around the word today, let's just bow our heads in prayer. Father, I not only bow my head, but I bow my knee this morning. For Lord, your word is holy and worthy to be proclaimed. I pray that, Lord, that this word shall be mighty and powerful in the ears and the hearts of those who hear it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once upon a time, it was well known that a diamond was the hardest substance on earth. Today, however, science has identified a thing called mineral lonsdaleite, more commonly expressed as hexagonal diamond, as the new record holder. Indeed, experimentation has determined that mineral lonsdaleite is some 58% harder than diamonds. But with all their searching and testing, science continues to overlook a very common, yet even harder earthly body than mineral lonsdaleite. Yes, family, friends, of all God's creation, the hardest, the most impenetrable element that I speak of is a man's heart. In this modern world of supersonic travel, space exploration, technological advancements, communication marvels, medical and scientific discoveries, the most amazing, indeed the most miraculous. Now let me not disguise what I'm about to say here. The greatest miracle of all remains a man's change of heart. And no doubt every honest person here today could testify to the stubbornness found within our own hearts. For it would seem that far too often, once we become set in our ways, once we take hold of an attitude or a belief in life, it takes more than 1,000 bullock teams to turn us around. In fact, personality analysts have identified the different walls each of the four human personality types hide behind in order to protect our hearts from outside influences. Would you like to hear what they are? The incredible thing is everyone here today will identify with having hidden behind and protected themselves from at least one of these fears. Even today, you may still practice shielding yourself from one of these fears. Are you ready to hear what they are? Here they are. The first is fear of rejection. The second is fear of being taken advantage of. The third is the fear of criticism. And the fourth is the fear of the loss of security. Now, every one of you here today will have suddenly identified with having hidden behind one of those fears in order to protect your heart. And when we add them all together and melt them down into one common denominator, we get fear of change. And a fear of change, of what that change might bring, even though we're convinced that in the end it may be a benefit for good. Consequently, and far too often, when presented with information that is most likely to affect our lives, we take the poor choice and do nothing. That's human nature. And so, with God knowing the hardness of our hearts and the reluctance to ever change course, he also knew it would take a considerable amount of time and effort to bore through our stubborn exteriors. God knew he had to apply his long-suffering hand toward every soul he'd created in the hope that not one should ever perish. And although God told us in Genesis that he would not always strive with man, but limit our individual earthly lives to 120 years, now, in our day, after some 6,000 years of God's history, God's timeline of patience over all the earth is, according to our Bible, drawing to a close. God is preparing to take back dominion. Family, friends, time is now of the essence. Today, salvation is readily and easily available. But in the difficult days ahead, salvation will be, might I say, more dangerous to secure. But even with this knowledge, will the hardness of our hearts continue to dominate our life choices, thus allowing God's deadlines to pass, and thus effectively disqualifying our joyful and eternal participation in God's coming kingdom rule? Hebrews chapter 9 verses 27 and 28 confirms God's desire for every human being. And just as surely as it is appointed for all men to die once, and after that pass to their judgment, so it is certain that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and after that, to those who look for him, he will appear a second time, not this time to deal with sin, but to bring them to full salvation. To bring them to full salvation? What does that mean, Pastor? Well, it means to bring every believer in Christ into that place beyond the need for faith, to a place where we stand face to face with our Creator, a place where we will no longer pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." No, we won't pray that anymore, for we will find ourselves, firstly, standing in heaven before the throne of God, and afterwards returning with Christ as joint heirs to rule and reign over all the earth in the kingdom of our precious Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, forever and forever. How long's forever? Forever. Amen. That's the fullness of salvation. Yes, today's message is certainly, on the one hand, for the faithful in Christ, but on the other hand, it's a message for those who are not yet believers in Christ. And the only reason this message is being shared is because of Christ's love that extends to every person not yet saved. That is, those presently disinterested, or perhaps too busy to be attracted to matters pertaining to God. And you know who you are. Consequently, this presentation steps out of the sphere of a religious sermon and enters the realm of valuable information concerning matters of life and death. And the information heard today, and with the information within the series of these messages, is to help the listener to make the wisest choices. For whether you're a believer in Jesus Christ or not, what's about to happen on planet Earth will happen whether you give your permission or not. And so, if the hardness of your heart sees you continue to reject the friendship Jesus offers each and every one of us, every moment of every day, and you're still alive when these future events suddenly commence, we pray the information in this series can equip you to deal with rapid changes once you realize you have been left behind. For you see, once the bride of Christ, or the true church, has been miraculously removed from the earth in the twinkling of an eye, and you still find yourself walking here on terra firma, then it'll suddenly dawn on you, I have been left behind. And we pray that if you are left behind, you might remember some of this message and begin making the right choices, for in that day you will be living in a world where the hand of Satan is no longer restrained, and his Antichrist will have begun prosecuting his hatred, his bondage, his misery, and his death upon the earth. Now, if you think the turmoil already existing in the world today represents the hand of Satan, you'd be right. But let me tell you, friends, you haven't seen anything yet. I'd like to share a story Jesus told in the Gospel of Luke. It concerned a rich man who had died and was being tormented in hell. This rich man wanted his servant, Lazarus, who had also died, but instead of being tormented, Lazarus was being comforted in death. And he wanted him to go back to earth and warn his brothers. Now, the rich man was told that his brothers had many messengers on earth already warning them of how to avoid such a terrible fate. Then the rich man responded passionately. Now, remember, he's in hell. And this is what he says. But if one went back unto them from the dead, surely they will repent. To which the rich man was told, if they won't listen to the messengers, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And it's because of the hardness of men's hearts that this story remains true today. Jesus spoke something very interesting concerning the hardness or otherwise of men's hearts in the Gospel of Matthew 13 verses 3 to 9. It tells of a sower sowing seed. Seed falls into four places. Firstly, seed fell by the wayside. Now, this described a person who had heard the word of God, didn't understand it, and immediately the devil came and caught away that which was sown in his heart. The second seed fell on stony ground. This described a person who was happy to hear the word of God, but because his heart was shallow, he only obeyed the word for a short while. When the first sign of tribulation or persecution came along, he quickly became offended and walked away from God. Thirdly, seed fell among thorns. This described the man who willingly hears the word of God, but then the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches begin to choke the word planted in his heart, and he becomes unfruitful to God's purposes. Fourthly, seed fell into good ground. Now, this describes the man who, when he hears the word of God, understands it and obeys it, and immediately goes out and proclaims the word of God to others, resulting in a fruitful harvest of souls of all varying sizes. Of the four places where the seed fell, do we see our hearts connected to one of them when it comes to the things of God? Which one do we connect our hearts to? It seems that only one of the four locations Jesus told us about, that is the good soil, is profitable to God. Jesus ends this discourse by encouraging us thus. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. But then Jesus goes on to describe the kingdom of heaven. And he describes it to be like a man who sowed good seed in his field. A field where obviously there was plenty of good soil. Let's read it from Matthew 13:25-30. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said to him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while we gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Jesus then goes on to explain clearly what he meant by this parable, and his explanation will take us into the meat of our message today and to the book of Revelation. Let's read Matthew 13:37-43. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, that's Jesus Christ. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. Hopefully that's everyone here today. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. Most probably those who are not here today. Other than our own family, who couldn't make it, obviously. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all the things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Jesus' encouragement now turns to a stern warning. You ready for it? Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. I pray that everyone who hears this message, and indeed this series of messages, have ears open and hearts miraculously softened to become good soil, that the sower of the seed, Jesus Christ, might sow good seed into your hearts, that you might grow up to be strong witnesses of the Lord, ensuring your names are written in his book of life. Our message concerning things that will happen hereafter has so far touched upon the snatching away of the Christian church, the revealing of the Antichrists, identifying some of Satan's evil plans, and the opening of the first six seals in the book of Revelation. Indeed, the core of all things yet to come upon the earth are governed, firstly, by the opening of the seven seals, followed by the blowing of seven trumpets, and lastly, the pouring out of seven vials or bowls of God's wrath. As we've already heard previously, the first six seals could only be opened by Jesus Christ after the resurrected church, that is, those redeemed from the earth, were standing before him in heaven. The seals appear representative of God's overall authority, exercised over all the events he intends to allow in the days ahead, or more specifically, during the final 7 years of God's determination over the nation of Israel, that is, the time of sorrows and great tribulation. The blowing of trumpets appears symbolic of Christ's final act of mercy, heralding the way of salvation for all those still remaining on the earth. Sadly, Revelation 9, 20 and 21 reports that many men, because of the hardness of their hearts, will still refuse to repent of their sins. For if they were prepared to repent of their sins, they would take advantage of God's quickly closing window of salvation. Once the window is closed, however, God begins to pour out his seven vials or bowls of wrath upon the men of the earth and upon the seed of Satan. Now, surprisingly as it might seem, not all men will die. And we spoke about these previously, and these men being gathered together after Christ returns into the sheep and goat nations for the judgment day of the living. We spoke about that previously. The pouring out of these seven vials or acts of God will culminate at the Battle of Armageddon and Christ's return to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's also interesting to note that as Jesus explained his revelation to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, he pauses after the sixth seal, he pauses after the sixth trumpet, and he pauses after the sixth vial or bowl of wrath to describe in greater detail events or warnings associated with this 7 years of tribulation before enlightening us on what the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh vial would be. In each of these three pauses, God also speaks about his willingness to save men from damnation. So let's have a look at what these three pauses tell us. The pause between the sixth and seventh seal speaks about those earth-dwelling servants who God intends to protect and save during this end-time conflict. And it appears that he is going to protect and save them by putting a spiritual seal on each of their foreheads. Jesus then tells us that these people will be made up of 144,000 Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel. No, they're not 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. As well as this, a great multitude of people will have this spiritual seal on their foreheads, and they will be made up from all nations, kindreds, and tongues. Both the 144,000 and the great multitude will eventually find themselves redeemed from the earth and standing in heaven before the throne of God, together with the already raptured church. Now, during the pause between the sixth and seventh trumpet, we hear of God's rescue plan, his message for this particular time that we're speaking about, to be proclaimed before many people, nations, languages, and even kings. Physically, the message will be sweet and easily consumed, but the pain associated with remaining obedient to this message will have bitter consequences. In chapter 14 of Revelation, we read about Christ standing with the 144,000 Jews in Jerusalem prior to them being redeemed from the earth. He is empowering them with the gospel message. These Jews are followers of Jesus Christ the Lord and have been forgiven their sins. Before the 144,000 are taken from the earth, they are supported by three angels. Revelation 14 says this: these three angels have the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And they cry with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of the waters." And they also proclaim in Revelation 14, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Now, Babylon represents the 2 feet of iron and clay in King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You may remember we spoke about it. And we spoke about it at the beginning of this series. These 2 feet are identifiable today as, firstly, all false religions and worship. Indeed, practices that lead to wrong conclusions about the one true God. Secondly, Babylon is identifiable with the secular, financial and economic systems of this present age. Systems that strangle individuals of their God-given freedoms and rob from the masses to facilitate the evil desires of the rich and powerful. Both the religious and economic systems are in an unusual relationship, but they are both puppets of Satan. Only darkness and wickedness can be found within the walls of this worldwide city called Babylon. Lastly, the message of the 144,000 warns, "If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or on his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will ascend up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." This means that God's holy people must endure persecution patiently, obeying his commands and maintaining their faith in Jesus. "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth." Yes, says the Spirit of God, "they are blessed indeed, for they will rest from their hard work, for their good deeds follow them." Of course, remember, we're talking about the people who are still on earth after the church is gone. This is referring to them. Thank goodness some of those hard-hearted people have finally seen the light and their hearts have softened. Now, at the same time, many Jews will once again be worshipping at the altar inside the rebuilt temple of God. But the outer court of the temple and the holy city Jerusalem will be protected, yet dominated and overrun by foreign Gentile forces or armies. And they will occupy the land of Israel for a period of 42 months in the lead up to even greater hostilities. Then 2 men suddenly appear in Jerusalem, men who possess supernatural powers as if they were representatives of God, and indeed they are. They are described as the 2 witnesses and the 2 candlesticks. For 42 months, these men are untouchable. And if anyone tries to hurt them, fire comes out of their mouths and kills their attackers. They also have power to stop the rain, to turn water into blood, and command any plague to go forth against God's enemies as often as they wish. It appears that the very presence of these 2 men stay the Gentile armies surrounding the capital from annihilating Israel. with the world's eyes upon them, these two men begin to proclaim the testimony of God for 42 months by declaring, and according to the book of Zechariah 4 verses 6 and 7, the following words: "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And who are you, O great mountain Satan, before Zerubbabel," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "you shall become a plain, and he," Jesus, "shall bring forth the capstone," the completion of the temple, "with shouts of grace, grace to it." After the 42 months are ended, Satan goes forth and kills both these men. Their bodies lie in the street outside the city of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. Many people rejoice over their deaths because of the torment these men had inflicted upon many earth dwellers at that time. But when suddenly they come back to life and stand up on their feet, great fear falls upon the people of the earth. A loud voice is heard from heaven, and the two men, once dead but now very much alive, ascend into heaven, and all their enemies watched it happen. In the same hour, a great earthquake will strike Jerusalem, and a tenth of the city will collapse, killing 7,000 people. The combination of these events will trigger worship to the God of heaven from the remnant of the Jews, that is, those wise Jews who God intends to protect from the wrath to come. And God will protect them because he is always faithful to his word. And the word he intends to remain faithful to is his commitments via the Abrahamic and consequent covenants he made with the children of Israel. Family, this is the gospel that you should come to hear every week. The final pause is found between the sixth and the seventh vials, or the bowls of wrath. God has just signaled to his enemies the sign of his impending return. Satan, the Antichrist and the false prophet, that unholy trinity, those three who have together plied havoc upon the earth these past few years, recognize the sign and know their time is just about up. So in response, all three use every demonic force at their disposal to convince the rulers of the nations of the world to join forces with them in Israel so as to destroy every last Jew. Now, whatever causes, whatever excuse Satan conjures up to convince the nations to join together with him, well, God only knows. But he does it. Satan's plan of annihilation is built upon his hope that if he is able to destroy all the Jews, this will prevent God from fulfilling his covenants, thus giving Satan a slim chance of retaining dominion over the earth. That's what it's about. The Old Testament book of Daniel 11, 45 and 46 puts it this way: "But then news from the east and the north will alarm him," that is Satan and the Antichrist, "and he will set out in great anger to destroy and obliterate many. He will stop between the glorious holy mountain and the two seas," that is in Jerusalem, "where he will plant the tabernacle of his palace. But while he is there, his time will suddenly run out and no one will help him." To that I say, hallelujah. Jesus now issues his final warning to the children of Israel. That is, those of us who have escaped Israel and are presently in hiding. It's a phrase Jesus used often in the gospel books. Revelation 16:15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now we know Jesus is not a thief, but he uses this analogy to highlight the fact that only those not expecting a thief to come and rob them will be caught out. And we all know anyone watching for a thief to arrive won't be taken advantage of. In the eyes of Satan and evil men, Christ will appear as a thief to them. And so this message to the wise in Israel, that is, those who will watch, listen, and take action. Actually, that applies to us as well. Any wise here? Hands? No wise, okay. This message to the wise in Israel, those who will watch, listen, and take action. These are they that will escape death in the very last days leading up to the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation 16:16, and he, God, gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. The Old Testament book of Ezekiel 38:14-23 explains the battle preparations and why God intends to bring all these nations against his own people Israel. It's a long discourse, but let's put our thinking caps on as we go through it. It'll open some doors for you. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, symbolic of Satan, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, and you will know that they are safe, and thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. And it shall be when? In the latter days. And I, God, will bring thee against my land that the heathen may know me. That is God, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old times by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I, God, would bring thee, Satan, against them, Israel? And it shall come to pass at the same time, when Gog shall come against my land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him, that is Satan, throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will execute judgment against him, Satan, with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I, God, magnify myself. There it is. That's what it's about. Because of the hardness of men's heart, this is why this happens. And God says, and I will sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Next week we'll continue with more revelations from the last book of Revelation. Until then, comfort one another with the words of this amazing book. Be blessed and stay safe in the Lord.